Now I'd ask if you have your Bibles with you that you would turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Though it is with slow progress, we are making our way through the book of 1 Peter. We find ourselves this evening in the fourth chapter, and we will be looking at the first part of the fourth chapter. And as you're finding that, I'd ask that you would stand with me. First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the very word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Peter's words to a church that was itself suffering, and yet the way forward has been shown, as always, by our Savior. And we ask now that we can look to him and that we can look to Peter and that we might discern that which you would have us do even here and now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Excuse me. I would say that it's a fair statement that every one of us here this evening has something which has taken place in their life at some point that they regret. You know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or have a time of sharing as to what that might be, but I think it's fair to say that every one of us who has lived even a little bit has things that they wish that they had done differently or said differently or a decision that they had made differently. And regrets often fall into two general categories. The first is there is regret over having suffered the consequences of having done something. In other words, this is basically we're saying we're sorry that we got caught at doing something. I regret that police officer was there when I speeded through that light. Not that I regret actually going through the light, but I regret that the police officer was there. It's the sort of regret that we're basically saying we would do it again if we could be sure that we weren't caught. The second sort of regret is an actual heartfelt sorrow over something we've done or said or a decision we've made. And this is the sort of regret that's accompanied by repentance, a turning away from these things that are regrettable and a resolve not to revisit them again in our lives. And Peter in our passage tonight is spurring his readers towards such a repentance, away from their previous way of living, towards a life that reflects what they now know to be true. And has been the case throughout this letter, Peter is going to lead with this suffering work of Christ to serve as the impetus for such a turn. And so we see here in two ways. We see this life that is being left behind in verses 1 through 6, and we see the life that is there for us to embrace in verses 7 through 11. And Peter, as I said, begins with this suffering of Christ, which may seem like, in some ways, an odd place for him to begin, and perhaps even more odd a turn of phrase the way that he says it, because verse 1, believe it or not, has stirred a little bit of controversy because of the way it's phrased. It says, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ took to the cross, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, wait a second. Does that mean that Christ's suffering actually caused him to cease from sin? Well, fortunately, even if that may be something of the plain sense of what we're looking at here, we know that that is not the case. And what Peter is doing here, as is the case in many parts of Scripture, is uniting us with Christ in his death through faith. And therefore, when he talks about this suffering that Peter suffered, it's a suffering that we latch on to, we become united with, and it is then something that becomes true for us as well as true for him. And this is something not unlike what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about that one has died, therefore all have died. All of us in Christ are participating in his death. And Peter's saying something very similar here, that we are participating now. And so this sin that we have has been settled. The account has been settled in heaven. And Peter recognizes, as he said in the previous chapter, that Peter has suffered once for sin, this righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive again in the spirit. This is exactly what he's referring to here. He's going back to that. He's going back to that. And he's saying that we have this settled situation with sin. The suffering has taken place, and therefore we should cease. Our sins have been settled, and we should cease from their practice as long as we shall live here. In verse 2, that this time has come that we no longer need to practice these things as we have. And in verse 3, he goes on to say that the time is past, in the past has sufficed for doing for what the Gentiles want to do. Now, this is, in some ways, there's a lot of very interesting, rich meaning here. First of all, Peter, as he has done consistently throughout this letter, he's applying the Old Testament Gentiles to anyone who stands outside of the faith. It's an imported term just generally for people who are not part of the faith. And yet, it's also clear here that this list that he's giving here, this sensuality, this drunkenness, these passions, these orgies, these drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, well, none of that, well, first of all of that would seem to be part of the personal history of at least a good portion of his audience, that the time is past for this. In other words, this is what you had been participating in. Now, this is a time to move away from these things. Well, none of these practices that he's talking about here would be practices that any observant Jew would take part in either. These are not things that comport well with Judaism, just as well as they don't comport well with Christianity. And so for him to say that the time is past to do the things the Gentiles want to do, he's speaking certainly to a church comprised, at least in part, perhaps in majority, of Gentiles. They are Gentiles. They did this. But you're no longer a Gentile. You're now in Christ. And so you're pulling away from these things that are common practice. They are common practice among the Gentiles. And you need now to pull away. And clearly, Peter wouldn't mention these things if there weren't a pull of this lifestyle to yank them back towards it. And he's saying that you need to step away from these things as one who's now been united to Christ, who has suffered for his sins, and sin needs to sin needs to cease. And verse 4, I think, is probably something that rings fairly true to us. There are other things that Peter will talk about that the church is going through at this time, even later in this chapter. But when he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, that is, I think, the sort of treatment that anybody who's trying to live a righteous life, perhaps that at one point did not live a righteous life, can really understand the dynamic there, that when you perhaps lay aside these things for the sake of Christ, you're no longer participating in them, the people with whom you once participated are going to first be surprised, and then they're going to mock you for that. And it's the sort of soft persecution, if you will, that we're familiar with. We might not be familiar with the sorts of really hard and difficult persecutions that Peter's going to talk about, but I think this is something that we can wrap our heads around about how difficult this can be. That when you have a past, that when you have participated in certain things with people, and then for the sake of Christ you become convicted and walk away from it, well, they're just not going to let you walk away quietly in most cases, but rather they're going to mock you, and they're going to make fun of you. And part of that, I think we all realize, stems from their own insecurity about it. That in your own walking away and refusal to participate, there is an element, perhaps, of judgment even in that. Not that you're trying to be judgmental, but it renders a judgment on what they're doing when you refuse to be a part of it. And therefore, they are going to lash out. They're going to respond to that. And so Peter wants to calm the hearts. He wants to reassure these Christians that are enduring this along with everything else that they're going through. And he wants them to know that all of these people who are mocking them now, who are trying to encourage their participation in this former debauchery that used to be their way of life, all of them will give an account to God. They will all give an account to God. Now, he wants them, this is not in sort of a cheering fashion. It's not good, they're going to get theirs, that sort of thing. But he also wants them to understand that their actions ultimately are self-destructive in nature. That what they are asking you to join in with and their own derision towards you, all of this is self-destructive. All of this stands under God's condemnation. And they ultimately will have to give an account to God. And Peter is saying this by way of reassurance in verse 5, that they will in fact give this account to God. And then he goes into something here that Peter has done even in the last chapter. In the last chapter, we read about Noah and about God, about Christ proclaiming to the dead. And this is something that some people see lining up with that verse, with a view of that. Those particularly who think that there is some sort of preaching to the dead. And I would say that that is not what this is saying, and it's also not even trying to proclaim the same message as we teased out last time of that, whereas that was talking about a word of judgment being given to those in the time of Noah. This rather, in verse 6 here, this gospel was preached even to those who were dead. This is talking about a word of salvation being preached to those who have gone on. And why do I think that? Well, first of all, you have to realize that for the early church, the death of the saints prior to the return of Christ was a traumatic thing in some some cases. And think about Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were troubled in many ways. They were being told that Christ had already returned, and they were in great consternation that anybody would die before he returned. Their expectation was that Christ's return was going to be so immediate as to happen all during the course of their lifetime. And then when some began to die, well, what does that mean? Has our faith been undermined? And it probably also served as perhaps a bit of a fulcrum to mock these Christians. See, there's no hope. This resurrection you're talking about, he died. Where is he? He's dead. There's no rising from the dead. There is no hope. And so Peter wants to reassure them that there is, in fact, hope for those who have died in Christ. The gospel preached to those who is now dead is a gospel that was, in fact, embraced by them, I think, is what is being was being portrayed here. And so it is a saving faith that it's led them to. And so even though they are judged in the flesh, as all people, in other words, in fleshly terms, they're dead. Their body is in the ground or in a tomb or wherever it might be. They are no more among us. And certainly since Peter is talking about the time remaining in the flesh, this makes sense. So being judged in the flesh, they're dead. But they are alive because, as in the spirit, because they have embraced this preaching of Christ. They have, to use Paul's words from the book of Philippians, they have attained to eternal life. These people are in fact alive in Christ, and they are and spiritually they are alive. Do not give up hope, but rather be of good cheer. Those who are no longer here are in fact alive as they have placed their trust in Christ. So even though these people have been mocked in the flesh, they're vindicated in the spirit. And this is how Peter's audience should see themselves. They are indeed being mocked in the flesh, but they have spiritual life. And this is a notion that he is going to reinforce by what he says in verse 7 as he leads us into the life to embrace. Having talked about this life that needs to be left behind, he's going to talk about this life that ought to be embraced. And he leads into this positive discussion, the positive side, don't do this, do this, with a really blunt statement by saying, the end of all things is at hand. Now, of course, that sentiment taken to an extreme would be the very thing that would trouble people about people having died. Well, if it's at hand, why is it not happening right now? Where is Christ? And in some ways, nowadays, we might expect this to be something on a placard carried by a homeless person or some distressed person. The end of all things, the end is near, this sort of thing. It's a sort of proclamation that 2,000 years later, we've become rather numb to, have we not? And what Peter is saying here was true for them, it's still true for us, is that God's plan of salvation has reached its terminal phase. We are now in the last act of God's plan of salvation for the world and for his church. And this eschaton, if you will, this end time has been inaugurated by the work of Christ on the cross that he has already addressed. And all that really remains is for Christ to return in glory at this point. And that still remains yet for us today. So these words are just as relevant to us as they are to them. And that reality that there is an imminence to Christ's return and to the literal end of history, it still remains today, is a thought that ought to sober us, not in the sense of not being drunk, although certainly that applies vis-a-vis what Peter has said in the first six verses here, but in the sense of taking very seriously the times in which we live. And he says the what's rendered here for the sake of your prayers, I'm not sure, but I think that may have been imported King James, RSV, ESV, and I think perhaps a little better way of rendering that, the New American Standard says simply, so that you can pray. Knowing the times in which we live and taking it seriously both informs how we pray and ought to drive us, frankly, to our knees. These are serious times in which we live. These were serious times that the church that Peter addressed lived, and these remain serious times. These are the times in which the fullness of God's salvation has come to light, and men have their opportunity to embrace it as God gives them faith to do so. And it's interesting here that this notion that the end of all things is at hand, what Peter does with that. Rather than saying, because the end of all things is at hand, you need to scatter and go tell as many people as you possibly can, run to the streets, proclaim the gospel, abandon everything else that you're doing here. Peter, rather conversely, leads them inwardly to the work of the church. Think about that for a second. Think about just about any people that you've known that seem to think that they know more precisely the time of Christ's return. What have they done? Well, they've sort of abandoned their typical way of doing things. They have taken to the streets in many cases. They've tried to make their case with folks. I remember in the early 90s, there was a church that was in Korea, but we were living in New York at that time, and they had a pretty large following that was also in New York City that they thought set the date for Christ's return sometime, I believe, in 1991 or sometime like that. And there were cars that you would see decorated, and they would have both Korean writing on them and English writing on them, you know, and had this date, August 24th, 1991, whatever it was, that they were certain that they knew that Christ was going to return. Many people that belonged to that sold all their belongings, abandoned all of their earthly endeavors, and prepared for Jesus to come, which of course he did not. Now, what Peter is telling us to do here instead is to focus on the cohesiveness of the church that God has put us here. It's very interesting that what do we do in light of the fact that the end of all things is near? Well, the first thing that we must do is to keep loving each other earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Wow, that's maybe not what we would expect to hear out of this. And it's maybe not the first thing we'd want to do either. So that's certainly why Peter has commanded it. It's not our first inclination that we would love each other and that we would continue to earnestly love one another. And yet, this is so necessary to the cohesiveness of the church. And that we will at times give offense to one another. Well, that's implied in the statement, is it not? We shouldn't be surprised when such things happen. That person did something that really annoyed me, really hurt me, really bothered me. That's going to happen in the church. I assure you, there aren't a lot of things I can promise you. I can promise you that. That you can take to the bank. And what we do with that offense is key to the survival of the church. And lest we forget, this is a church that finds itself under great persecution, something Peter's going to go into in even more detail in the section that immediately follows this. This is a church fighting for its own survival, and what must a church that's fighting for its own survival do? They need to love each other. They need to forgive one another. And they need to continue to do it over and over and over again Because love, as it says here, covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that we are the ones actually pronouncing forgiveness. God pronounces forgiveness to us, but it covers our offense at those sins that are directed towards us. When you love, you can bear a lot. And we need to continue to love, and we need to continue to bear with one another. And it's interesting that it is Peter that's saying this, because it obviously this implies forgiveness in one sense. And it was Peter in Matthew 18 that said to Jesus, well, how many times do I have to forgive? Is it as many as seven times? Remember Jesus' response to him. It's 70 times seven, which does not literally mean 490, I want to assure you. He's saying that you forgive without measure, without keeping track of such things. Peter took that message to heart, and he's now transmitting it here to the church, that this love must be without limit in some sense. There can't be a cap on how many times that you'll forgive one another. And it's interesting that the second thing he emphasizes is the practice of hospitality towards one another, and said to do that without grumbling. Don't say to somebody, I guess you can come over, I guess you can stay here. This is a manifestation of this love, and it also played a very important practical role probably in the early church, that there were people that traveled. There were apostles who traveled, who visited these churches. They needed places to stay. There weren't, as it stands now, there weren't Hampton Inns waiting for them with a hot breakfast. In many cases, they needed to stay in someone's home. And so homes needed to be open to these people for the church really to survive. And certainly there were those without means in the church. It's, again, remember, this is a survival situation. So open up your hearts, open up your homes to these people who need it. And then Peter enters into this treatise on spiritual gifts that he concludes with, that is in many ways very much in accord with 1 Corinthians 12, even if it's far briefer than that. And what Peter makes clear here is that each of us is going to be given some sort of gift. Spiritually, that everyone is given a gift, and that those gifts are going to vary from person to person. Certainly, Paul very graphically uses the picture of the body to illustrate this, but that we all have different things that we can do well, and that God has given to us, and ultimately these gifts are not meant for our own betterment, but rather for the betterment of the church and service to the church as a whole. So there's gifts for everyone. They aren't the same gifts, but they all serve the same purpose. They all go to the same end of serving the church as a whole. And Peter really does not dwell very much on teasing out what the spiritual gifts are here, but rather he sort of separates them into two broad categories, serving and speaking. He talks about those who serve, that they need to serve with the strength that God supplies. And those who speak, they need to speak as if they're the oracles of God. Now, I would say, and this is not necessarily original to me, that this also breaks down the officer functions in the church, that you have serving, you have serving officers, and you have speaking officers, deacons and elders, if you were. And he may be focusing on that in particular here, but certainly everyone is being called to serve here. So it's not a call that is limited in any way, shape, or form to the officer. And what's clear is that a prolonged focus on our own gifts, what they might be and how wonderful they might be, is not what Peter is calling for here, but rather our gifts, whatever they may be, are meant to be used with God's strength towards God's end for God's glory. This is very much the message that you heard recently on 1 Corinthians 12, but it bears repeating, and certainly Peter is of a mind to repeat it here. And this really is an imperative agenda for the church that is under duress. So we see that to be sober-minded is to see things as they really are, to understand what is in fact going on. And it's to understand that Christ's death for the church is truly the most important event in history. And it's to see past the outward appearance that Christians are missing out on the best this life has to offer, and that the church is weak, and that Christians have no real hope, and realize that we have a strength and a bond in this life like no other, and a hope that not even death itself can extinguish. And finally, it is to realize that there is no greater end in this life than to glorify God, as Peter ends this chapter. And so, in short, Peter's call to us here is to live up to what you know. Love one another without limit. Give yourselves to one another in service and do all for the glory of God. That is what living in reality means, and it's a reality that will ultimately be revealed to all. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have opened our hearts and opened our eyes to that which is true, that Jesus came to die for sinners, and even if we are the chief among them, that he has come to lay down his life for us. What a wonderful truth, and yet what an awesome responsibility that flows from it. Lord, give us love even when we have none. Help us to serve when we have little strength. Help us to look forward to the hope that we have in you without wavering. In Jesus' name we pray.